This evening we're going to try to answer the very simple question, what is so special about Jesus Christ? What is so special about the one who's called Jesus of Nazareth? It's a very good question. The answer that we're going to find, of course, from the Bible this evening is even better than the question. It's a glorious answer. But it's also an answer which you yourself need to know this evening. What is so special about Jesus the Christ? Jesus of Nazareth. You see, nobody here this evening can doubt that there is something special about him. Time, of course, is divided by him. We have those years before Christ, and now we're 2009 AD, the year of our Lord. No one can doubt there's something special about him. Over 2 billion people worldwide this evening claim to follow him. That's something special about our Lord Jesus Christ. He is regarded as the leader of the world's biggest religion. He's the one whose birth is celebrated at Christmas. He's the one whose death and resurrection are remembered at Easter. He's the one who says that he will end time when he himself returns. I'm sure that you don't doubt that at least there's something special about the Lord Jesus this evening. But what is so very special about him? And how would you answer that question? If somebody said to you, what's so special about Jesus of Nazareth, what would you say? How would you answer it? How would you answer it helpfully for somebody else? Giving an answer which is true and faithful and focused, but something that they will understand. More than a statement of, well, he's my saviour, which of course is gloriously true for you, but what does that mean to them? How would you explain to somebody else what's so very special about the Lord Jesus Christ? I imagine that there are at least three different ways of seeking to answer that question this evening. First of all, we can look at who he is. What's so special about him? We can look at his person. We can look at who the Bible says that he is. We can look at his own words. Because the Bible reveals him to be true God of true God. The Bible says that Jesus the Christ is the eternal Son of God, who had neither beginning nor end, but always was. He's a God who took to himself frail flesh. 2,000 years ago there stood on this earth the very one who had made it in the likeness of sinful flesh. To answer the question, what's so special about the Lord Jesus, we could look at him as a person. And we can see how the Bible makes it clear that he is the God-man. He is truly both God and man together. Or secondly, we can look at what he has done. And of course we would doubtless there focus on his death upon the cross at Calvary, why he came, what he did, what the significance is, and on his resurrection on the third day. So we can look, number one, at who he is, or number two, at what he has done. But this evening we're going to look at what Simon Peter said about him. In one simple statement in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, which tells us why Jesus Christ is so very special. Peter declares in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Can you see that if you don't understand that yet, that's a very special statement. Something is not found anywhere else which is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've just been singing, no other lamb, no other name. Now these words were spoken some 2,000 years ago. Let me try just to paint the picture of the context in which Peter said these words. First of all, we have to admit that as we read the Bible we find that there are extraordinary scenes on the streets of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Scenes the like of which had never been seen before and which have never been seen since. Jesus the Christ, the one who was born as a babe there in Bethlehem, the one who claimed to be the way, the truth and the life, the one the Jews tried to stone because they realised that he, in their eyes a mere man, was claiming to be God, and he was because he is, he has been raised from the dead. He said he would die, and he did. He said he would be raised the third day, and he was. And the Bible then tells us that he appeared to men over a period of some 40 days, giving convincing proofs that this one who was dead was now alive, and of course alive forevermore. That's something, isn't it, special about this man. He said he was going to be crucified, and he was. He said he would be raised on the third day, and he was. He appeared over this period of 40 days, and then he ascended before the very eyes of the disciples into heaven. That's something else special about him. And as he ascended, he told his followers to wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit, promising himself to return. So when Jesus had returned to heaven, we're left with 120 followers of his. 120 disciples here on the earth, just a few. And we read in the opening chapters here of Acts that they met to pray. But suddenly, that group of 120 becomes 3,120 in the matter of just a few moments, a few hours. And Simon Peter, and you'll remember him because he's the one who denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times. Simon Peter's the one who said to the little servant girl, the insignificant girl, about Jesus. Simon Peter said, "I don't know him." Well, now on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, this Simon Peter, the timid one, the denying one, is boldly preaching and proclaiming to thousands who Jesus Christ is. He's boldly preaching that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and God. A tremendous change has come about. And this special one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is being preached boldly by one who just a few days earlier had been denying him. The Bible says that following Simon's message, about 3,000 accepted the message and were baptized. 3,000 people about on that day of Pentecost, as we call it, it was a feast day, became Christians. They turned from their own sin and they came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what it is to become a Christian. That's what it is to be converted. To repent of our own sins and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And to cling to him, to trust in him and in him alone to save us and to forgive us from all of our sins. They were extraordinary scenes in Jerusalem. And against this background, and what that background itself tells us about the specialness of Jesus, Peter then comes to give us this invaluable insight into who Jesus is. He does it in this way. Having preached that sermon, the next thing we read about Peter at the beginning of Acts chapter 3, where our reading began this evening, is that he's going off to pray. And as he gets to the temple, he's going by the beautiful gate, and there is a man lame from birth. And the man's looking for money. He's recognizing these good religious people are going into the temple at the time to pray, and so he's very hopeful that he's going to have a few coppers and more in his pocket that day. And Peter looks at him, stares at him, and says, "Look at us." And then Peter, in these remarkable words, says, "Silver and gold have I none." That's what the man was after, silver and gold. And Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, get up and walk." Well, the man wasn't looking to be healed. The man wasn't looking to get up and walk. The man was simply looking to have some material need met. But he had an astonishing encounter that day and was miraculously healed, as Peter says in chapter 3 and verse 6. "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." I think every song we sung this evening has had the word "name" in it. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The name of someone is the sum of who they are. The totality of who they are. And Peter looks at this poor, miserable beggar and says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And what does he do? He gets up and walks. You know, that's one of the peculiar things about Christianity that makes it distinctive from anything else. There's a whole lot of do-gooding in the world and a whole lot of false religion, and all they can do for a man is carry him every day. And he doesn't change. He just gets carried every day. Your circumstances might not be exactly the same as this one here, but that's all do-gooders and false religions can do for you. They can carry you to a place where you might have some material need met day after day after day. They'll never get you up and walking. They'll never get you up and walking. Jesus Christ can. Jesus Christ can stop you being carried, as it were, to the temple gate, beautiful every day, and say to you, rise up and walk, and you can walk. That's the beauty of Christianity. It takes those who are spiritually dead and it makes them alive. And it's all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When this beggar gets up and walks and leaps and praises God, a great crowd soon gathers quickly. They're running together. Have you heard? Have you heard? You're that beggar. He's walking, he's leaping, he's praising God. And they all gather together in a great big crowd to see what's been going on. Reminds me of the case on the beach this summer when suddenly a helicopter comes over low over the two beaches and starts going behind the harbour wall. And I quickly said to the family, quick, get to the harbour wall, there's something happening here. And we started walking quickly before everybody else started rushing to the harbour wall. And then I saw him come back this way and doing this out the window of the helicopter. I thought, oh, he wants the beach cleared. And it cleared very quickly. And this helicopter suddenly just comes down on the one beach. Everybody on the beach just gathers round, looking at the man who's fallen down the stairs, we think, with a heart attack, and the helicopter. And this beach over here suddenly completely empties. I was thinking, this would be a treasure for a pickpocket here, you know. Next time the helicopter comes down, they'd be in. But a crowd gathered. They all gathered round, they wanted to see what was going on. They were all incredibly nosy, asking questions. That's just what happened here. Helicopter didn't come down. But that beggar from the beautiful gate, have you heard? Have you seen what's happened? He's up walking and leaping and praising God. And Peter takes the opportunity when the crowd gathers to explain why it is that the man is walking and leaping and praising God. He says, not because of us, not because of our power, not because of our godliness. Chapter 3, verse 16, he says, and his name, Jesus' name, through faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. This man has come to walk and leap and praise God and be healed instantly, once and for all, by the power of our Lord Jesus Christ in his name. And in the words that Peter says, as he must take the opportunity to explain to the crowd, he tells us lots of special things about Jesus. He's the Prince of Life. He's the one who's been spoken of in the Old Testament. He's the very author of life. You can't say that about anybody else, but you can say it about Jesus. Peter tells them what is so very special. He says, it's in the name of Jesus that this man has come to walk and be healed. And the situation, of course, develops into Christianity's first conflict then with Judaism. Here's a man who's been healed. Here's a man, Peter, who's now faithfully proclaiming God's word. And where you see that, you're always going to find conflict. Christianity will always be in conflict. The followers of this special man, Jesus the Christ, will be hated and persecuted. That does sound strange to some of our ears here this evening, because of the recent history of our own country, but it isn't strange at all to millions of Christians all over the world. They have been and are being what we shall increasingly be, which is persecuted. Jesus Christ said, they hated me, they'll hate you. And we're going to see that. We're going to have real Christianity, much more biblical Christianity, having to be lived out in this country, much more radical than we've known for generations. You see, society is greatly disturbed. That's what we read here in chapter 4, verse 2. The priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees are greatly disturbed at the teaching. Well, our society is now increasingly disturbed at what we teach and preach and believe about Jesus. And frankly, that simply brings them into line with most societies around the world today. Jesus Christ and his name and his people will always be hated. Peter and John are seized. They are imprisoned. I expect Christians to be imprisoned in this country in my lifetime. And here Peter and John, then before the officials addressing the Sanhedrin, are asked the question, and again we come across this name, by what power or what name have you done this? Come on you, to account for yourselves. How has this miracle taken place? Why are you saying what you're saying? Account. By what power? By what name? And Peter doesn't change his story because he's now a prisoner. What he has proclaimed openly in Solomon's colonnade in the open air, the same answer he now gives to his persecutors and his captors. He says it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4 and verse 10. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It's the name of Jesus. He takes the opportunity to say even more, standing before the officials, primarily to give an account of the healing of the lame man. Peter moves from that physical healing to something far greater and explains what it is that is so very special and unique about Jesus. He says salvation is found in him and nowhere else. That's why the world doesn't like the message. Because it declares it's in one man. It declares that it isn't found in yourself. It isn't found in another religion. It isn't found in what you do. It's found in him. In a sense, the Christian message is very intolerant of others, because it simply says Jesus and Jesus only is the way, the truth and the life. And that's what's so very special about Jesus. There is something in him which is found nowhere else. What is found in him this evening is precious. And I wonder with all my heart whether you've found it. You see, Peter says there's something in him which is found nowhere else. And some people under this roof this evening have gloriously found it. They would say that it's found them. But they found it. Have you? It's very precious. It is without doubt the most valuable thing in the world. If you found it, you'll know you found it. This thing which is so valuable can't be bought, but you would sell everything you had if you could to exchange it for this. This thing can't be sold, but you wouldn't sell it for all the money, popularity and reputation in the world, because it's so precious. That which is in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone is glorious. It's life-changing. It's not just an add-on, an optional extra. It's vital, it's essential, by which we must be saved, Peter says. You can't afford to be without this. And I want to make that very clear to you this evening. That which is found alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, that which has been found by a number of people in this room here this evening, you can't afford to be without it. At one level, to die without this hardly bears thinking about. On another, it does bear thinking about what will happen to you unless you come and receive the thing that is spoken of here this evening. But to do that, you've got to come to Jesus. Because it's found in him. It's not found in what you do. It's not found in being religious. It's not found in going through religious ceremonies. And what is found is more than people say it is today. They often say, well, it's a friendship, a special friendship with God. Well, it is, but it's much more than that. That which is found is more than giving you meaning and purpose in life, though it does that too. What is found in him and nowhere else is salvation. Now stop there. It's salvation. Maybe that word isn't very appealing to you because you don't understand it yet. Please don't switch off. Just take a deep breath, re-engage again and listen to what the Word of God says. The thing which is precious and life-changing and glorious, which you can't afford to be without, is salvation. If I'd used the word eternal life, would you have stayed with me more than perhaps you did? Or endless peace or friendship with God? Well, what here, the word that Peter uses is salvation. And I want you just for a few moments to engage your mind under God and think about salvation. Because it's not a word that we use all that often, but it is a concept that we do use in daily living. Salvation speaks of somebody being saved, somebody being perhaps rescued. Salvation speaks about an act that saves someone else, that rescues them. Salvation is about an intervention when somebody does something for somebody else to turn their situation around and save them from an otherwise certain and tragic outcome. That's what salvation is. I've had great fun this week on the internet putting in the word saved or rescue, and hundreds of stories come up almost by the hour, even from around our coast, you know, of summer salvation stories. Of course, they're not stories of spiritual salvation, but they do help us to understand something about this word, which we can then take into the spiritual realm. It was only last week that a young lad of 10 years old was washed off the harbour wall at Watchet Harbour in Devon. And in fact, it was a Swansea Coast Guard watch manager, Dave Hughes, who arranged the rescue of this 10-year-old. In fact, although he arranged it in some cases, the fact was there were already people out there in kayaks who were able to help this 10-year-old boy. He'd fallen, he was drowning, he was a goner. But there happened to be people already out there on kayaks. One girl went to rescue him, and in fact she fell in and had to be rescued herself. They were facing a tragic and certain outcome. They were going down. This young lad was having his head bashed against the wall of the harbour every time the waves came in. He was going down. I wonder if his family were preparing for him to be a pine box this week and a service of remembrance and thanksgiving. But somebody intervened and turned the situation round. The boy was utterly helpless. And somebody rescued him out of the water. And Dave Hughes says, because they were already on the scene, they were able to pick the boy up within minutes, probably saving his life. It's a salvation story, isn't it? He's saved from drowning. He's saved from death. Two kayakers were rescued only this weekend near Newquay, Cornwall. One kayak capsized. Another kayaker yet again got into difficulty while attempting a rescue. There's two in the water, unable to help themselves. They're utterly reliant upon somebody else coming to their aid and saving them. And in fact, the pair were picked up by Newquay's inshore lifeboat and flown by helicopter to the Royal Cornwall Hospital at Trelliskin, Truro. A Coast Guard spokesman said the pair, who got into difficulty shortly after 8 o'clock at night, had been suffering from the effects of the cold. They were saved from hypothermia and death. It's a salvation story. Last one, not from the sea this time, only this weekend I think. A woman and three teenagers have been saved, I'm quoting from the BBC News site, from a treacherous gully on a 3,000 peak in Snowdonia in a dramatic 6-hour rescue operation. The spokesman said it could have turned out much more serious. It was lucky they stayed put. The west side is a treacherous place. They were rescued from it. They were rescued from going to meet their maker there on Snowdonia. They're salvation stories, aren't they? And those of you who watch Seaside Rescue week by week will be familiar with an awful lot more. They're simply stories of people who were in serious, often life-threatening situations, who are saved by others, who intervene and rescue them. These people do not save themselves. They are incapable of doing so. Somebody else saves them. Now let's take that understanding into what the Bible says about spiritual salvation. The Bible says that what is so special about Jesus of Nazareth is that he came to save. He came to save. We might say he came to rescue. In fact, the very theme of the Bible is a theme of salvation. A salvation by God, a salvation that belongs to God. The word save or saviour is found all over the Bible. God is referred to by those who believe in him as my saviour. The one who's intervened for me and saved me. the very name of Jesus. They were told to call him Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. That's what his name means. Jesus is Jehovah, the God who saves. So this salvation concept should be familiar to us. It's running right the way through the Bible. God is a God who saves. Sometimes at Christmas in the carol service we'll have the reading, won't we, about the shepherds who were told what? Today in the town of Bethlehem, town of David, a saviour has been born unto you. Though it's not surprising to hear later Peter is saying there is salvation in none other. It's salvation. Jesus is a saviour. Jesus saves. In fact, on one occasion the Bible says the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Which is remarkable good news for you and me, because by nature we're lost. The truth of the Bible is that we're lost. You're lost. I'm lost apart from Jesus. But the good news is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to rescue. He came to save. He came to restore men, women and young people from the situation that they had got themselves into, from which they could not save themselves. Jesus saves. Your next question, I anticipate, would be, well, what is that situation that we've got ourselves into out of which we can't save ourselves? I'm not drowning in Watchet Harbour this evening, I hear you say. Well, I know that. You're not drifting out to sea near Newquay, I know that. You're not facing death on a treacherous gully in Snowdonia. So what's the situation that you and I need to be saved from? That's the key to it all. May God open your eyes here this evening to see the situation into which you have fallen, out of which you cannot save yourself. The situation is this, that in the beginning the God who is eternal and pure and holy and majestic and true and powerful and kind and loving, he created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. He, in all of his might, wisdom and majesty, simply spoke and commanded these things into being. And the peak, the climax, the crown of his work of creation was making people, male and female. What's special about them and us is that we're made in God's likeness. No other creature on the planet is made in the likeness of God, but you and I are. We're special because in some way we are a copy of God, our maker. And in the beginning, the Bible says that Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, they were good and perfect. It's probably quite hard for us to imagine what that really meant, because none of us have known that. It means that they never lied, they never argued, they didn't know what jealousy was, they never suffered from lust or anger. All these things were unknown to them. They lived as we are supposed to live, in complete harmony with one another and with the God who's made us. And so there in the beginning, all was, in the words of God himself in the Bible, very good. No crime, no prisons, no police officers, no tears, no sin. The world as we would want it if we'd got any sense about us. But everything changed. And we're living in the light of that change. Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which he'd been commanded not to eat from. And in that one rebellious act, everything changed. And that change has affected me, and that change has affected you. As the first creature, man rebelled against the maker of heaven and earth in an act of treason. Because Adam stood there before the God who made him and the God who's made you and me as the representative of the whole human race who were to come after him. And that's you and that's me. We've come after him. And Adam's sin has affected and infected us all, such that we have become the people that we are now in the situation that we're now in. And that situation, which is relevant for you and me because it's universal, it affects us all, is that our hearts are rotten to the core. The centre of our being, according to the Bible, is desperately wicked and beyond cure. Just think about it for a moment. You know from the news and what you see with your own eyes and what you hear with your own ears, and then by what you yourself think, say and do, that things are not as they ought to be. They are not right. Men and women now do not naturally live righteously in a way which pleases God. The way people speak, the words that they say, they simply don't match God's pure standards. We all think unclean thoughts that should embarrass us and make us feel ashamed. We are unkind, we think too highly of ourselves. One thing we're very, very good at is running other people down, thinking more highly of ourselves and very little of just about everybody else, because lurking in our heart is an awful thing called pride. And as you look around, you see that in evidence every day of your life. And as you examine your own life, you see that in your own life every day. Something is an alarm bell telling you that things are not as they ought to be, not as would please God. Husbands and wives don't keep their promises to one another, or their children, or God. People are rude, they live for themselves, they fiddle their taxes, they exaggerate their expenses. They cheat, they argue, they complain, they shout, they swear, they get drunk, they fight, they knife, they kill. And it's everywhere you look, and it's in our own hearts too. We're incredibly perverse. Heard a strange story when we were on holiday about a woman who got on a bus, and a friend got on a bus and sat next to her. And the friend who just got on said, "Oh, I paid today." And the woman said, "Well, why did you pay today?" She said, "Well, honesty pays, you know. Last week I didn't get paid and I've been fined." And the other woman who'd already been sitting on the bus said, "Oh, yes, I'm glad you've learnt that lesson. Honesty does pay. I paid when I got on with a £5 note and he gave me change for a tenner." Honesty pays. You see, we're almost incapable of knowing what honesty is. In our own hearts. The evidence is everywhere and in everyone. It's in me and it's in you. It's ugly and we're ugly, and you and I are marred and disfigured by our sin. That's the root cause of all of our problems. The Bible says we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all turned our backs upon him. We've all gone our own way in our arrogance and ignorance. We haven't gone God's way. We've rejected him and what he says. We're hostile to him in our minds. The Bible says that you and I are rebels against the God who made us. And may God humble us to accept that truth about ourselves. That's the tragic mess and situation we're in. We're so used to it that we don't see it as being as tragic as it really is. We are separated from the good, loving, kind and holy God on account of our sin. And one day we've got to stand before him and give an account. He will hold you to account for how you've lived and for your sins. We live apart from him, refusing to have him reign over us. And that, my friend, I can tell you on the authority of God's word, is what's at the heart of your problem this evening. And the true situation, and it's wonderful that God's brought you here this evening, because you'll hear God's verdict on the situation and you'll hear the remedy. And you won't find it hardly anywhere else. You won't find it on the BBC News or on Sky TV. They won't tell you because they don't recognise what's really the problem. What's at the heart of the problem for you is the problem of your heart. We're God's enemies. We stand as rebels, no longer standing in his favour, but we stand under his anger and his condemnation for our sin. We're enemies, and God is rightfully, holily angry with us. And as a result of that situation, the Bible says we face eternal destruction. That's what the Bible plainly declares. An everlasting punishment which we will indeed be conscious of forever. And all because of our sin, the rottenness of our heart. Do you know what we are by nature? God's word says we're objects of his wrath. We've wronged him. We're guilty as charged. We're ruined by the fall. We're spoiled because of our sin. And we're facing an eternity without the undeserved kindness of God. And before we conclude this evening, I want you to know that that is the situation for any who have not found what is found alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tonight says that you are lost and without hope. The Bible says that you are hurtling towards a day of judgment where destruction awaits as God determinedly acts to punish sin and rebellion, just as he did in the days of Noah with the flood. And in my notes here I have a little word now, Selah, which means pause, reflect, think upon that. Are you one this evening who God would declare is lost, hurtling towards a judgment where destruction awaits you, as you stand before a holy God to give an account for your frankly sinful life? The Bible makes that plain. And yet, Simon Peter declares a salvation. The Bible declares and speaks of a salvation from sin, a salvation from the consequences of sin, a salvation from the wrath of God which will surely come and be visited upon all who do not repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is salvation in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is salvation in none other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, but there is salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the salvation from sin and wrath is only found in him. That's what's so special about him. Not only who he is and what he's done, but that he and he only will save his people from their sins. Please, you cannot save yourself. You cannot turn over a new leaf. You are helpless. Salvation isn't by self. It isn't by becoming religious. It isn't by trying to be a better person. Salvation is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's applied to us as we trust him. The Bible says that in love for the hell-deserving rebel, that's what we are, in love for the hell-deserving rebel, God who made us, God who we've rejected, God whom we've offended, in love, sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save sinners, to bring about their salvation, to rescue them. In love for rebels, the eternal Son of God left a place of beauty and majesty and purity, heaven itself, to be born as a baby in Bethlehem. God became man with the sole purpose of living a spotless, sinless, perfect, clean, unstained, unblemished life, which he would then lay down on the cross as a sacrifice for sin offered to God. That's what is so unbelievably glorious about the Lord Jesus Christ. He came, he intervened to bring salvation. He came to have, listen to this, He came to have the sin of others laid on his account as though he had committed them. And on Calvary's cross, what was he doing? He was facing the wrath of God against the sin of others which was laid upon him. That's the height and depth and length of his love for the undeserving. He freely takes the sin of others. It's counted against him. He was punished on the cross with separation from God, which is death, because he came to die in the place of sinners and to pay the price for their sin. In war, they still today, I understand, use heat-seeking missiles which are fired at the enemy, and they lock on their targets when they've detected the heat. And it doesn't much matter if the target moves, because the sensors pick up the heat and the missile's going towards it and with a vengeance lands. The only way to turn aside that destruction-bringing missile is to divert it by sending up another bright or warm object which the missile picks up. And it turns away from its original target, and it turns on the second target, and it crushes that instead. Jesus Christ came to turn aside the wrath of God from sinners. Jesus Christ came to be crushed for their sins, that they might live, that they might be forgiven, that they might be saved. Salvation, which is glorious and life-changing and essential, without which you do not want to die. I'd even say you don't want to go to bed without it this evening. It's found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, having died in our place, rose victorious from the grave, is alive in heaven today, and saves. And he goes on saving undeserving men and women and young people. Salvation is found in the living Lord Jesus Christ. It's found when we repent of our sins and turn to him and trust him and see how guilty, vile and ugly we are in our sin, how helpless we are to ever change our sinful hearts, but he, the very God whom we've been so vile to, has loved us and sent his Son to pay the price of our sins. I wonder if you this evening, seeing perhaps for the first time that which is so very special indeed about Jesus Christ, will respond aright by turning from your sin and believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, asking him to save you, believing that when he died on that cross, he was dying there for you, to save you, to forgive you, out of his great love for you. Believe upon him here this evening. Repent and believe. For all who truly repent and believe shall be saved. Turn from your sin. Humble your heart here this evening. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. The name is Jesus. Call upon him.